All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are looking here at the introduction of the human race into God's restoration of planet Earth and our universe, and dealing specifically at this point in regards to the phrase, cohortative phrase, let us make man in our image, recognizing the plural of us, being none other than Elohim, which is the term used for God in the Hebrew thus far in the book of Genesis, including verse 1, which is in the plural itself. So the plural us obviously refers to the Trinity. It recognizes the harmony and agreement among the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, with respect to their planning and designing man and his creation for the purpose of the restoration. So point 11 is where we left off, page 42. The only other Old Testament use of a coordinative type verb in conjunction with God is seen in Genesis 11:7 as response to the rebellion of men under Operation Tower of Babel. It's kind of a unique use and expression with respect to God for him to proclaim, let us do something as a Godhead in unity. And the only other occurrence, at least that I can find, is Genesis 11:7. The Tower of Babel came about essentially with this founder, Nimrod, in early history. This is post-flood period, post-diluvian, and mankind has repopulated to a great degree, and already you see evil manifesting itself among men at the flood, as we will see when we get there. God wiped out all of humanity, leaving only 8 persons on this planet, and that was Noah and his family, and they were believers. And you restart, if you will, human history after the flood with 8 believers on the planet. But not long after that, negative volition expresses itself, and unbelievers are seen to basically dominate the population of the planet. And in that regard, we have here under the Tower of Babel the first attempt of men to establish a one world, one religious order. They are going to create, or they want, they were in the midst of designing and building a huge city. At that point in time, there was only one language spoken on this planet. And it is that based on God's judgment and his interceding and overruling what men are attempting to do, is where the division of languages came to effect. Even today, phonetic experts recognize that all languages have a common ancestry. And one day, all these people wake up and different sects are speaking different tongues or different languages in that respect. And hence, confusion occurs, and this whole operation is thus effectively shut down. And Babel means confusion in that regard. And the men attempted at this point in time in history to, as I establish a one world, a one religious order. The religious significance is seen in the tower that they're trying to build to heaven. See? And that reflects what we refer to as religiosity. So you got to understand there's a difference between religion and true Christianity. Religion, which you have a thorough of manifestations of throughout the world, are men's attempts to have a relationship with God based on man's terms and conditions. Christianity is God reaching out to man to have a relationship with him based on his terms and conditions. So at this point in time in history, we see this movement that takes effect. And Babel, from where Babylonia comes from, and the Babylonian Empire, later the historical Babylon, which is present-day in our present-day Iraq today, has significance prophetically, as we know in regards to the last days, the prophetic Babylon recognized in the book of Revelation in two different chapters, one emphasizing the religious prophetic Babylon, which is none other than the Roman Catholic Church, and then the prophetic political or economic Babylon, which is none other than the United States of America. And here we have the first organization, origination, obviously underwritten by Satan and his scheme influencing men in this regard. And in that first issue, God comes in and he overrules their activity. So we see a good example of God permitting men to engage in evil to a certain degree, and then he immediately overrules that evil because the time is not right for this one world religious political order to be established under the plan of God, which will be carried forward. It's already in process. Carried forward and realized in its apex, in its pinnacle, through the Antichrist. Here this section, and obviously we'll get to deal with it in detail when we get there. These who settled in the land of Shinar, verse 3, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Our first masons. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." That looks at the economic, the political status. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. That denotes their religious propensity to worship their gods. "And let us make for ourselves a name, a reputation, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Denoting seeking to unify mankind. God's already given the order after the flood occurred. He says, go out and establish nations. God is the author behind nationalism. Acts tells us that. God sets boundaries for all nations. Nations come and they go. He's in charge of all that. He establishes nations to give man maximum freedom in regards to their freedom of choice, volition. For positive volition especially, in benefit to express itself. You live somewhere obviously, Christianity is under bad oppression. At least you have the possibility of picking yourself up and moving and getting someplace where you can worship freely. See, that's the idea behind it. But these are going and rebelling against God in respect to nationalism, and they're trying to establish an international movement already, post-Diluvian period. And the Lord, verse 5, came down to see the city. That's language of accommodation. The Lord isn't going anywhere. He's already there. But obviously, it's to give us an understanding of God, a perspective of He rules from His kingdom in the third heaven, which is always pictured as above us, outside our stellar universe. And the Lord came down, verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language." So it's making this unity process, this propaganda campaign, a lot easier because of this. "And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them in their own thinking." That they can exalt themselves, see. Man's always trying to exalt himself. To make himself God. Why not? That's Satan's whole agenda. And men who aspire and follow Satan's thinking, etc., are going to have the same type of propensities, whether it's in a grand way or whether it's in a more subtle, just a personal way. And then verse 7, here we have the language, our coordinative use. "Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped the building, the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. So the Bible explains to you what Babel means. Confusion. The land of confusion. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, as His so intentions were in that respect. So 12, in both cases now, the personal attention of God to the matters at hand can't be overlooked, as well as His control over the situation. So we see again this personal attention that God has expressed in both of these situations, and the fact, obviously, He is controlling the situation, and that His divine design will not be thwarted, come hell or high water. See, it may appear that, and men do, get away with evil for a while, but ultimately, it will come back. Ultimately, it will be overruled. So 13, the Old Testament teaches the oneness of God as seen in Israel's basic confession of faith in Deuteronomy 6:4, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," end quote. So 14, God is one in essence, and His individual attributes are indivisible, as we refreshed our thinking in first class in regards to God's attributes and essence. 15, but there is more than ample evidence to indicate that God also exists in three persons. He is a three-in-one God, singular in essence, singular in indivisible attributes, but distinct personalities. They have distinct roles to play within the Godhead. We break it down in a more general fashion. The Father is the planner of the plan. The Son is the executioner of the plan, Jesus Christ, being the Son incarnate. And He even always adheres to the Father and all that the Father is. And then the Holy Spirit is ultimately the communicator. Now, obviously, if they're in perfect agreement and harmony, they have interaction that overlap in regards to the carrying out of God's plan, His development, etc. So 16, they are recognized and specifically named by Christ in the commission of Matthew 28:19 as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That which is generally referred to as the Great Commission. Christ tells His disciples, "All authority in previous verses has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's because He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." To evangelize, witness. In this regard, now isn't it just evangelizing phase one, i.e., you know, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is God in the flesh, He died for your sins, and 3 days later was resurrected. If you believe that, you are saved. You're going to heaven. You may not have confidence in that. You may even have believed it, as some people believed it early on in life and forgot about it. But once you cross that line, you're in. And there's nothing that can ever reverse that. See? And that's how easy it is to get into heaven. Simple faith in Jesus Christ. Jairus asked his disciples in Acts, says, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" He says, "Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved." There's a future certainty. And His name is His reputation, who and what He proclaimed to be, the Savior of the world. In this regard, the hard part is where you're going to be in regards to your status and position in your new eternal life niche in God's kingdom. Whether it will be one of extreme prestige and wealth as we would understand it, or you'll simply be the normal peon type of individual throughout heaven. You're all believers, and we're all going to have certain blessings that come to us, like resurrection body, eternal happiness, no more sickness, no more death, all these other things. But some will have extreme wealth. They'll have power. There are those who set apart in power in regards to ruling with Jesus Christ over nations versus just helping out in his rulership, in capacity of his rulership otherwise. So that's what we refer to as surpassing grace, phase three. And that depends, then, in regards to what you do as a believer in orientation to Bible doctrine. And that's the second aspect of the commission, which you generally don't hear, and it's not stressed much in regards to the fundamentalist world. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, verse 20. See, that's phase two. That's phase two. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, there, for all intents and purposes, for our notes, obviously Christ himself proclaims the Godhead in their distinct personage. So, 17, Jesus made more than clear that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, should have comprehended plurality within the Godhead. Matthew 22:41-46. Now, as we know, having been through the Gospel of John, that the Jews were under a form of legalism, religiosity, at the time of Jesus' advent. And they were looking for simply a human Jew to come upon the scene, known in their own scriptures as the Messiah, to be the eternal king promised in regards to the line of David. And they were expecting him, when he appeared, to throw off the ropes of Rome in oppression over them and establish the Israeli nation in this eternal state. But their religious leaders, those who should have known better, were ignorant in regards to scriptures. That's because they were negative. They got into a form of legalism where you said you got to keep the law and be circumcised to be saved. They rejected the system of faith. And they also rejected the necessity of their Messiah to be God in the flesh. In that respect. And so a lot of things that Jesus proclaimed in regards to his person, such as before Abraham was I am, they picked up stones to stone him because he was proclaiming himself to be God. They should have recognized. Well, Messiah has to proclaim himself. That's what he is. He's God in the flesh. And so that's your background. So 41, verse 41, Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think? Jesus setting them up. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, that looks at being led by God the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, called him the son of David, his forthcoming lineage, offspring, that would be the eternal king out of the line of David, and Jesus was out of the line of David, both on his mother's side as well as paternal, his father's side, legal and genetic lineage in that regards. So David is speaking, and in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes here from Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord. There in that psalm, the first Lord is God the Father. Said to my Lord, that's David's Lord, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? David called him God. Now, how can he be God and yet be true humanity? That's the hypostatic union. That's God the Son incarnate, see. And his whole question sets this whole thing up. Now, verse 46, their answer was, duh. No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Wisdom. So Jesus made more than clear that the Pharisees should have comprehended plurality within the Godhead. So 18, the key verse, as I pointed out, of Christ's question was Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord. the emphasis. The Father to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ in his glorification and ascension to the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is at today. He's sitting in the third heaven in his glorified state, his resurrected humanity, next to the Father, where the Father chooses to manifest his person in the third heaven. He's not out here appearing to people, to the oral robbers of this world. You hear people do that, you can either chuckle or laugh in their face. I don't care. But at least recognize they're deluded. Oh, I found a noodle. Looks like Jesus Christ. Woo! Sell it on eBay for $1,000. Give me a break. All this mysticism, see? Doctrine will help you see through all that. It'll put you in touch with the reality of what's going on. And Christ is destined to sit at the right hand until his time in history for him to first get up and come and get to church and have the wedding ceremony, which is the final 7 years of the age of Israel dispensationally on our planet, and then return back to the planet with the church to destroy Antichrist and all his enemies and establish his earthly kingdom. So 19, the Lord is distinguished from the Lord. The Lord is distinguished from the Lord. Genesis 19:24. So you have to have that discernment. You have to make that division in your thinking in regards to God. There is a distinguishment between lords, of those who are masters, the head. 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It shows God executing the judgment, or determining the judgment, and then the Son executing judgment. The Son's the executioner of God's plan, of the Father's plan, see. So that's what's being highlighted there in Hosea 1:7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. So God's speaking. I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. That's by their Savior Jesus Christ. So you have a differentiation there. I will not deliver them by bows, swords, battle, horses, or horsemen. And that's when Christ returns in the second advent. And he simply speaks of the destruction of his enemies. So 20, further, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from the Lord. They're seen as individual, distinct personalities. Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. 59:21, Isaiah. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, said the Lord. My Spirit, which is upon you, denoting the distinction, as reference to the Holy Spirit, and my words which I have put in your mouth, etc. Isaiah 63:9-10. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It's messianic in tone. Jesus Christ, an angel of his presence, saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them. and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. God went from being on their side to bringing wrath upon them. So 21, it is ignorant to assert that Old Testament students of Scripture did not or could not understand this foundational doctrine, as some suggest. As some suggest. You hear all kinds of ludicrous ideas and things regarding the Bible. When I always heard that growing up in the Fundy world was God in the Old Testament is different than God in the New Testament. Oh, really? Why? Just because he hasn't flooded the planet again? You know? People don't think before they talk often. No, he's the same God. In other words, they were saved different in the Old Testament than they are in the New Testament. No, they were saved the same way we are, through faith in their coming Messiah. We look back in time, they look forward in time. We look back at the historical person, and the Messiah has been here. Abraham was justified by faith, apart from works. Paul, Romans, Corinthians, etc. So, the three adjustments to God, salvation, rebound, and the maturity adjustment is the same for all dispensations. So, for those who assert that there is only one God, like Muslims, religions of that nature, Mormons, people that adhere to that or seek to say that they couldn't understand that there was a Godhead in the Old Testament, they're just showing their own ignorance in regards to the Scriptures. 22, so the Godhead here in our case like-mindedly proposed to create man, as he states, in our image, according to our likeness. So the Godhead is like-minded across the board. And that's what we're seeking to do in our study of God's Word, is become like-minded with Him, see, with the divine viewpoint. So 23, while the nouns image, tselem, and likeness, demuth, may appear synonymous, that they mean the same thing, again, that's the way some interpreters take it, they are not. They are not. There is distinction between the two. It's like there's a distinction in the Godhead. 24, the noun image, tselem, means a reflection. A good way to look at it is looking in a mirror. Now, you may cringe, but you look anyway and you see an image. It's a reflection. And it clearly portrays definable traits in appearance, such as genetics, of what the image itself is. 25, it is used in connection with idols that represented deities. They would make idols to have the appearance of what they envisioned their deity to look like. Some of them think their deities look like a large phallus. That's it. Weird. But then you have all the other, scary and other types of idols brought out. So it's used in that connection. Numbers 33:52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land as the conquest is to go in, possess the land, before you destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, the images of their gods, their deities, and demolish all their high places. 1 Samuel 6, 5 and 11. here translated likeness, and you'll see the confusion in the English. But the word is tesine, teslin, excuse me. 1 Samuel 6:5. So you shall make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods in your land. Verse 11. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. The mysticism. 2 Kings 11:18. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces thoroughly. 2 Chronicles 23:17. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces, altars and his images. Synonymous there. Ezekiel 7:20. And they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride. They made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. The Jews, when they go in reversionism, would take on the practices of their pagan neighbors. Ezekiel 7:20, Ezekiel 16:17. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and make yourself male images that you may play harlot with them. All right, Hollywood make a movie out of that. They do it all the time. They just don't get credited to the evil that God does. Anyway, I won't go too far into that. Ezekiel 23:14. So she increased her harlot trees. When you see that, it looks at all the orgies and sexual improprieties that go on in regards to reversionists, that term. And she saw a man portrayed on the wall. Not like some muscular figure showing their private parts and things of this nature. Stuff been going on since the beginning of history, essentially. Lost my verse there. Oh, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. And then Amos 5:26. This all for the documentation of the Selim use in regards to idols, images of idols. Amos 5:26. You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, star of your gods, of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So, image means reflection, as in a mirror. It's associated, directly associated with idols, idolatry, portraying what they want their god to look like in their own thinking. 26. Now, the noun likeness. The mood looks to the characteristics that imitate the behavior or actions of another. The characteristics that imitate the behavior or actions of another. 27, a good verse to differentiate between the two nouns for your own perception, discernment, is Genesis 5:3, which I've written out for you. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. That term is demuth in the Hebrew, and that denotes his character. According to his image, his tselem, the kid looked like his old man, his appearance. So that shows you a clear distinction between the two, and named him Seth. And obviously, his character was like, even to the degree that Seth was a believer and positive. So, there's your good verse to denote the distinctions. One emphasizes appearance, the other emphasizes one's actions or character. So 28, directly associated now with how man is to be created, in our verse, is the fact that God then further determines to grant mankind authority over lower creation, as he states, and let them rule over, etc., etc. 29, what catches the interpreter's attention next is the use of the creation verb bara in the fulfillment aspect of verse 27. He plans to assault man in his image according to his likeness. In the fulfillment, he baras him in his own image. And that is the creation verb, which means to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. So that catches your attention and it has to be dealt with. 30, further, the phrase according to our likeness does not occur in the execution or fulfillment in verse 27, only in the fulfillment he's created in the image of God. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that, according to our likeness, is omitted in the fulfillment verse. 31, Genesis 2:7 gives us the particulars of how God created man's body and gave him life. The Bible will give you clear read in regards to true anthropology of what we are as Homo sapiens, what we are as human beings. Genesis 2:7, when we get there, the creation of man is revisited. The narrative essentially becomes changes from chronological to topical in chapter 2. We'll deal with that when we get there. But either way, in verse 7 of chapter 2, we see, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now that term is completely different. That's yasar, which denotes the building or manufacturing of something, looking at it is actual construction, see. Construction, and the particles, the elements that is used is the dust, called the dust of the ground. So God took the sophisticated dust elements, all the atoms and structure that is found within our very soil, and that is how man's flesh was formed. And after he formed the physical flesh of man in that regards. After that, it goes on, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So you have a physical manufacturing, building of the body genetically. Then, after it is manufactured, God gives him called the breath of lives. That denotes that he provided or imputed or imparted to man something that's invisible that actually gave the body itself life. Men, science, generally look at the fact that what gives our body life is our physical fleshly brain computer and our heart, our respiratory system, circulatory system, things of this nature. Well, these things are part of sustaining life. But what actually gives man life is the aspect of breathing, God breathing into him the breath of lives. And lives there is in the plural. And that's moving on here, as I'll explain it, point 32, Adam, which is our noun for man. That's why Adam means Adam. It means man in the Hebrew. First received his body formed from the dust, and then God imparted life to his body. So 33, the life imparted is actually lives. Noun, common, plural, absolute, chayim in the Hebrew. And looks to soul life, essential to physical human life. The true anthropology of man is we are not only a physical being, but we are also a spiritual being. And it is actually the soul that is the energy, the power that causes our physical life to function. If you want to look at it as a self-generating battery, fine. That kind of gives you a picture. The soul. But it is the soul that gives our body life. The technical definition of death, biblically, is when the soul is unplugged from the body. Solomon poetically points this out in regard to unplugging the silver cord and the golden bowl, the brain computer, the silver cord, referring to the interface of the soul to the body through the higher brainstem. And the well, the circulatory system, etc. Everything else, once it's unplugged, everything else shuts down. See, if you've ever seen anybody die just simply a natural death, you can see the process. It's like their breathing is regular, and when the soul is removed, all of a sudden the breathing just immediately becomes just extremely shallow. And it's not within a minute, the rest of the system is shut down. Phenomenal with the doctrine. You see it. And you're waving goodbye in between, see. Because modern psychology and many others do not recognize the spiritual aspect of men is the reason why they cannot truly address psychological and other types of problems, emotional and other types of problems that exist within mankind via the nature of their sin nature, etc. in that regards. So the breath of lives in Genesis 2:7 is picturing God imparting to the first man the soul into his body, and for Adam it also meant his human spirit, because God created him sinless in that way. And that gave him physical life. And that's essentially how life continues to be reproduced today. The body is formed in the womb through via the fetus. And when that baby comes out of the womb, the first breath of life that it takes, that is God imparting a soul into that human body. Then life begins for the child. Real life. It is the soul that sets us apart from the rest of the lower creation. Because the soul has certain properties attached to it. And it's what makes us extremely unique. So following the very process of the creation of man, the body is created first, formed first, manufactured. And that pictures the birth or the maturity process of the fetus coming to a point to be physically born, and when God imparts the soul to the body, and then the body becomes alive. A stillbirth denotes, or an abortion denotes that baby never received a soul. And Solomon addresses that. Most of the time, Christians are their worst enemies in regards to the Bible and how they represent themselves and what the Bible represents. Whatever abortion may be, one thing it's not is murder. Because in order to murder something, they must possess a soul. Of course, the propaganda, the satanic agendas, confuse all these terms for people. And now we're murdering animals. See, they murdered their dog. No, they did not commit homicide on the dog. The dog has no soul. The lifeblood of the animal is in his blood. The life of the animal is in his blood. The Bible tells us that. See? So, all this human viewpoint, see, it's all designed to cater to, seeking to establish, human viewpoint as the dominant philosophy over the world. But anyway, here, true anthropology, we see in Genesis 2:7 that first God created, formed man's body from the dust, giving it its physical genetic, tangible form, including all of its internal organs. The brain computer is made out of dust, out of flesh. And then he breathed in the breath of lives. So 34, the biblical definition of physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. 35, we know that mankind has both a physical body and a soul that is invisible but real. Now, as I stated earlier, Adam was created with a body. He was created trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, human spirit. Because of the fall of mankind, the human spirit has been removed in regards to the reproduction of man. And now men are born into the world simply dichotomous, of two parts rather than three, of soul and body. What you must regain is that human spirit if you want to have eternal life and be a child of God. And that comes through saving faith. But that's doctrine for another time. And Matthew 10:28, that brings out the spiritual nature of men in regards to soul and body, and that they are differentiated. And while there is compatibility, there is a definite distinction and difference between the two entities. Matthew 10:28, Christ himself teaching, and do not fear those who kill the body, the physical flesh, that make your heart stop, but are unable to kill the soul. Obviously, he assumes that the soul is part of your body. But guess what? They can't touch your soul. Nobody can touch your soul. Only God can do that. Because it's spiritual in nature. It's invisible, but it's real. But rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You go, well, if the body returns to dust after an unbeliever dies, how is he going to destroy his body in hell? All he's going to be in is his soul. You don't know the other doctrine, that unbelievers are destined for a resurrection too. They will receive a resurrection body just like we as believers will receive a resurrection body. But theirs is different. Theirs is designed to be able to exist in resurrection form for all eternity in the lake of fire. It's been manufactured and designed to endure the wrath of God for eternity. Wow. See. John. The Gospel of John. Resurrection of life, resurrection of death. There's two resurrections. So, true anthropology says we are of two parts, a soul and body. 36, it is a soul that sets man apart from the life forms of lower creation. 37, this fact now arms us to correctly interpret our present verses, where we're coming from. 38, that man is created in God's image, to sell him, looks to the creation of the soul. It's spiritual. It's invisible, like God. It's eternal, like God. See. 39, since God is spirit, i.e. immaterial and invisible, according to Jesus in John 4:24, then it makes no sense, that should be S-E-N-S-E, that auto-check doesn't read my mind very good, that the body is in view with this noun. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is spirit. So to sell him obviously makes no sense in regards to the physical body. 40, man's soul is made in the image of God as a spirit. 41, however, that man is created according to God's likeness, his demuth. Assumes that man possesses, obviously, rational intellect, able to evidence it in a physical way, and hence a body. 42, to be made in God's likeness looks for resembling God in character. And the only way to accomplish this is to assimilate wisdom, Bible doctrine, and apply it to everyday living in a physical world. To assume the character of God. We're created in His image with a soul, which possesses the attributes necessary to then be according to His likeness, His demuth, to assume His character. See, this is what's going on. So 43, again, to do so in a physical world logically assumes a physical body. And our time's over. So try to get us back into this Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.